Thank you for coming. Good morning.
Good morning.
We have only two more Wellsprings after this. Is that right? Yeah. Two more Wellsprings, so...
Well...
Three more?
Three, but two more to be in your group.
Yeah. Okay, so... Because the last Wellspring, we'll all stay together in one big group. So I wanted to just kind of give you a heads up about that, because maybe as you are doing your homework or thinking about Wellspring, you can pray that God would bring to mind some things that you've learned this year that have been really, like, helpful, some things that have been challenging or anything like that that God has done in your heart as you've participated in Wellspring, because the last time we're together, we'll all stay together in one big group and you can share those things. And it's always so encouraging to hear what God is doing in other people's lives. It just helps bolster your faith as you see God working. So keep that in mind as you finish up these last couple of weeks, because then you won't have to review everything all at the last second, think about it like I always do. But thank you for coming today. I know it's the end of something, and it's always hard to keep persevering, but we want to encourage you guys to finish strong, and there's so much more we get to learn and get to see with these last final lessons. So, and today we get a fun treat because we get to hear from Kate Demarest, who's probably like one of the younger. No, you're in the middle. You're in the middle age. You're not the youngest, but you're not the oldest either. But it's fun to hear from younger people because God, we have all seasons, right? And Kate has gone through a lot with Wellspring, and she's gone through growing up in this church. So it's fun to hear from her. I think you guys will be encouraged at her heart. And she's blessed to be a Demarest, so she has parents who are wise and have raised her well. But just to see how God is working in her life personally is going to be a fun thing for you guys to hear. Encouraging is what we should say. And we get to hear from Matt Kelso because his wife is not here. She's working now as a nurse, but he's graciously going to step in, and it'll be fun to hear from him because it's his first time in Wellspring. And so that'll be a treat too. You guys are in for a great morning. I'm just going to start opening with prayer, and I wanted to read from Isaiah 55, just the first part, to kind of just set our hearts to think about God and what he has to offer us. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, eat what is good, and delight your soul in riches. Incline your ear and come to me, listen, that your soul may live, and I will cut an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful loving kindness of David. Behold, I have given him as a witness to the prophet, to the peoples, a ruler and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of Yahweh your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has adorned you with beautiful glory. Dear Lord God, we love you. We thank you for what we read in your word, how you spoke to the Israelites, and how you speak to us today, Lord. You ask us to come to you. Forgive us when we spend our money, spend our life, spend our energies on things that don't that are not worth anything, Lord. Pray that we would come to you and buy bread and water from your wisdom and your glory for your kingdom. Father, help us now as we come to you. Humble us. Help us to be have soft hearts and ears that are ready to hear, because we want to, Lord, we want to learn about your high and mighty ways and your high and mighty thoughts. We want to live according to your wisdom and not our own. Help us as we do that, Lord, as we seek to do that. Help us as we go to our discussion groups, and that you would guard our words, that we would love each other well with what we've heard. Pray that you will be with Matt as he teaches us from your word about repentance, that we would be ready to see our sin for what it is and to handle that well before you, Lord. We pray for Kate, that you'll just be with her words and help her to be confident and comfortable with what she has, what you've put on her heart. We pray that you will be glorified as we share your word with each other today. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Good morning, everybody. It's great to see all of your faces. I've been attending Grace Bible Church for over 20 years. I've been very blessed by Wellspring over the years that I've taken it, but it's been several years since I last took it. So this time through has been especially refreshing, having been away from it for a while. And I can definitely attest to the importance of heart shepherding through different seasons of life, some that are less busy, some that are more jam-packed full of activities and deadlines. But even though I've sat under the teaching of Wellspring for many years, I'll be the first to admit that I do not shepherd my heart perfectly by any means. The Lord has been kind over the years to help me grow, and thus to where it becomes more of a habit and a discipline. But like, even this year has revealed areas that I've been slacking off in heart shepherding. So I thought I could just candidly share an area where the Lord has been growing me and how he's been using his word and the Wellspring disciplines to help me grow and fight sin. And those of you who are in my small group have heard a lot about this over the past month. So thanks for patiently sitting through it again, even though you don't really have much of a choice. So do you ever feel like you're trying to keep multiple plates spinning, or that you're trying to balance multiple things in life in just the right way, or that when you focus on one area of growth, you fall behind in another, so you always feel like you're playing catch-up? If so, you're not alone, my friend, and I'd like to welcome you into my world for a little bit and along the road I've been traversing in my heart shepherding successes and failures over the past year. So last year around this time, I was on the road of training to hike Grand Canyon rim to rim, but I don't think I was eating enough, and maybe I was putting too much stress on my body because I started feeling unwell, lethargic, and then training and hiking were just difficult for me. I was just huffing and puffing in the back of the hiking group, which is abnormal for me and was discouraging. So I dropped out of training in order to just take care of my health. Due to not having any excess energy, I just had to focus on the next thing, the tyranny of the urgent. So no planning ahead or getting ahead with things, just waking up tired, doing what I needed to do for that day, and then just thinking about when I could go to bed. So that was not a great way to live. But thankfully, after seeing an NP, I found out I was very anemic, so I started taking iron, plus other supplements that I was low in. And slowly but surely, I started to feel better, which was a praise. But it also revealed I developed some bad habits. So now that I had more energy, I began to realize that I was not a good manager of my time. I'd fallen out of routines that had helped me be more productive in the past. And this was manifesting in unproductive mornings on my days off, spending too much time on social media,
living a more sedentary lifestyle, and at times being more self-focused than others focused. So I want to look at the purpose of Wellspring, which I think we all know by now, but let's flip over our binders. And the purpose says, to equip and encourage the women of Grace Bible Church to shepherd their hearts toward Jesus Christ with the Word of God so that they live gospel-transformed lives, thus strengthening the church in its gospel purpose. And then Discipline 1 says, the faithful woman of God shepherds her heart worshipfully toward God through the Word of God, and in particular, the gospel. So as I took a look at my habits that had developed during that season of low energy, now that I had more energy to accomplish things, I was convicted of a lack of discipline, self-control, and diligence. So my initial solution to this conviction involved trying to implement changes and routines that would help me stay on track and accomplish the things that I decided needed to be accomplished. So I tried to make lists and form routines, which are not bad things, and can be very helpful, but what does Discipline 1 say? The faithful woman of God shepherds her heart worshipfully toward God through creating lists to help her implement change. No. Through the Word of God, and in particular, the gospel. Well, the gospel doesn't speak to changing up routines, you might say. And in a sense, you are correct. But what scripture doesn't speak to directly or specifically, it addresses in principle. So like Ben taught at our last Wellspring lesson, the Word of God is sufficient to address all of our needs. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. So I realized I had not been intentional to shepherd my heart to God's word first regarding these sins I was convicted of. So once I realized this and went to God's word, the Lord used two specific scripture passages. And the first was Romans 6, which is a go-to for me in fighting sin. In fact, why don't you turn there in your Bibles? I'll give you a second. Romans 6. So Romans 6 rehearses the gospel to us. And let's look at verse 6. Says, we know that our old self was crucified with him, Jesus, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So, sin does not master the believer. We have a choice now to not sin. And let's jump down to verses 13 and 14. They say, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So we are now able to choose to present ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness, because sin no longer has dominion over us. What hope there is for those who belong to the Lord. And these gospel truths tell us that we have the ability to fight sin and to change by the power of the Holy Spirit. There are so many rich gospel truths here in Romans 6. I encourage you to not be a stranger to this passage of scripture and to rehearse this regularly to yourself. And the second verse the Lord used was Romans 12:1, and you don't have to turn there. But it says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And through this verse, the Lord helped me to realize that the act of worship is not my completed checklists, routines, and what I get done that day. My spiritual worship is presenting my body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And this is demonstrated by surrendering my thoughts, plans, and ideas to the Lord, and surrendering myself daily as a living sacrifice to Him, so that He can use me as He desires. So I realized I'd been relying mostly on myself to accomplish the things I thought were important instead of surrendering those things to the Lord. I was trying to act independently of Him instead of dependently seeking Him. So once I realized my pride in this faux independence, I was able to confess that to the Lord and seek repentance. And I'm eager to hear Matt's lesson today about repentance. So what does applying these truths look like practically where the rubber meets the road? Well, for me, this starts with making sure that I spend intentional time with the Lord every morning. Sometimes I literally have to drag myself out of bed at 4:15 in the morning on a work day. Sometimes I lose that battle, and I'm definitely not claiming perfection in that area. But intentionally bringing my heart before the Lord sets the tone for my day. It involves asking him how I can be a pleasing sacrifice to him that day. Not necessarily that I would get my to-do list done, but that whatever I get done would be with the mindset that he is watching. And at the end of the day, I want him to be pleased with how I invested my time and talents. If I'm feeling lazy or unproductive, that is where Romans 6 is also helpful to rehearse to myself. I'm not a slave to those feelings, and I can please the Lord with my actions because I am his slave. And I have to plan for this time, because let's be honest with ourselves, if we don't plan for something, it most likely won't happen. After reminding myself of my dependence on the Lord, I can then proceed to make my plans for the day, remembering that the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps, from Proverbs 16:9. So routines, lists, and plans are not bad and are helpful tools, but as with everything else in life, these need to be submitted to the loving direction of the Lord. And diligently seeking to live out discipline one in our lives will spill over into discipline two, the home. It says, the faithful woman of God is concerned for those in her home and ministers to them with her heart fixed on God and his word. So those in my home are the ones who are most affected by my diligence with discipline one. Do they see a woman who is hyper-focused on to-do lists and things that need to be accomplished? If something throws a wrench in my plan, do they see a woman who trusts the Lord with a different route for the day? Or do they see a woman who gets upset and frustrated at changed plans? Do they feel prioritized and loved by how I choose to spend my time? And lastly, discipline three, ministry. With a heart fixed on God and keeping her God-given ministry within her home a priority, the faithful woman of God steps into the church and every part of life to shepherd others toward God and the gospel. So if my heart and mind aren't fixed on the gospel, and I'm not seeking to love those closest to me with the gospel, how can I step into church and every part of life and expect to shepherd others toward God and the gospel? I can only be a useful instrument of the Lord to others if I'm in line with him, prioritizing the things that he prioritizes. So are the people I interact with outside of my home loved by a heart that is dependently submitted to the Lord and sensitive to his leading during the day? Or are they interacting with a heart that's independently trying to accomplish her own goals? That second type of heart is not going to be useful in shepherding others toward God and the gospel. So with all this being said, I realize that heart shepherding will look slightly different for each one of us. So we each have different verses and passages of scripture that we go to for help with battling sin. So your heart shepherding is not going to look exactly like mine. However, certain elements will be the same. The priority being reminding ourselves of the gospel and the power to change that comes from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Also taking time to ponder the root of sin that's manifesting, repenting of that sin, and walking in step with the Holy Spirit in the sanctification process, changing to become more like the image of Christ. And the goal of all this should not be behavior modification. Anyone can do that. But to engage our hearts with the Word of God, and particularly the gospel, and see how the gospel helps to change our motives and actions. Only a follower of Jesus can do that. So, how is this going for you? Are you quick to bring the gospel into helping you fight your sin? Or do you primarily just try to fix your outward behavior? Are you too focused on accomplishing a list of tasks to the detriment of dependently seeking the Lord and his plan for your life and your day? And if being too task-oriented isn't a struggle for you, what other areas of life do you see yourself trying to be self-sufficient and not dependently seeking the Lord for his help and guidance? And how are you doing at presenting yourself as a living sacrifice to the Lord daily? If this thought doesn't even cross your mind, what are some ways you can grow to be more intentional to think about how you can be a worshiper of the Lord in the daily grind of life? So I would like to offer a loving challenge to you. Each day this coming week, I encourage you to specifically pray about being a holy, acceptable, living sacrifice to the Lord. Ask him to reveal areas where you are depending on yourself more than on him, and then wait expectantly for him to answer that prayer and show you the sins that need to be confessed and all your plates that need to be spun and the things that need to be prioritized and accomplished that will bring the most glory to him. And should I pray? Okay. Lord, thank you for these ladies. Thank you for this time that we can be here. Thank you that we have the help of the Holy Spirit, Lord, to help us fight sin as we seek to honor you. Thank you that we are dependent on you. I pray that you would keep us from believing a lie that we can just change ourselves or do things on our own, but I pray that you would just help all of us to realize that we are weak and dependent on you, and thank you that you are eager to help us in our weakness. I thank you for Matt and for the preparation he's done for this lesson. I pray that our hearts would be open and eager to hear what you have to teach us. I pray in your name. Amen.
Thank you, Kate. That was really good, really helpful for my heart. I like when you commented about just the difference of what anyone can do and what Christians do. It's really helpful to remember, especially just in the context of Wellspring and Build, of we're teaching things and learning things that are different than the rest of the world. And a lot of churches are just trying to apply good principles that anyone can do. But when the gospel intersects our lives, it's different. And that was really helpful for my heart. Thank you. I have to start by refilling my coffee. Those that don't know me, I have a coffee shop. When I get in every morning, I order a cup of coffee, and that is the fourth cup of coffee that I have that day. So, one of my baristas turned to, I think it was Noah, and said, "Does your dad really have a cup of coffee in the shower every morning?" So anyway, we won't. Yes, the answer is yes. So before I get into the lesson, I want to tell you a quick story about God's sovereignty. In February of 2012, Jenna and I led a ministry called Discovery Dinner. And we would have people over into our homes and talk about, they were usually new people to the church, and we just talk about what Grace Bible Church is all about. And it usually started about 6 o'clock at night, and so we'd be rushing to get everything ready. And on February 12th, 2012, a guy named Johnny Beckman came at 5 o'clock, and we were not yet ready to have people over. And so Jenna's like, "Okay, I'll finish dinner, just go talk to him." And so I sat there, and if you ever knew Johnny, like, it was one of the most awkward conversations I've ever had in my life. And I sat there for a while and just asked for his testimony, talked to him about mine. We chatted for a while, and then finally 6 o'clock rolled around and we had Discovery Dinner. About a month later, he joined our small group and was such a blessing in our small group. He was a quiet guy. He'd had a history of drugs that just kind of trashed his mind in many ways. And yet he loved Jesus and was the best prayer we've probably ever had in this church. Like, he would have notes and notes of prayer requests, and a bad week for him in studying God's word was something like 4 hours a day. That was when he would be like, "Yeah, it wasn't as much as I had hoped it would be." Like, he just spent all of his time not working in God's word and in prayer. About 5 years later, I started meeting with him weekly. He was the only reason I've been to Starbucks in the last decade. And in August of 2019, he was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. During that month he was in the hospital, Jenna was at his bedside most of the time. He didn't have a lot of family, and the family that he did have didn't really want a lot to do with him. And so she was his advocate with the nursing staff and with the doctors. After Johnny died, Jenna and I were sitting at the, I don't know, somewhere in our house. And I turned to her and I said, "I think you want to be a nurse." And that wasn't like great detective work. I'd spent most of my marriage convincing her I did not want to be a nurse, and I don't know why she thinks I do. I'm like, I don't like sick people. I don't like hospitals. I don't like blood. I'm like, what are the things that nurses do? Like, do I misunderstand this? But she always wanted me to be a nurse. And then she tried to raise 3 nurses, and none of them wanted to be nurses. And so I'm like, I think this is you. I think you're projecting. And she said, yeah, I actually been looking into what it takes to go into nursing school. And so I stand before you today because Johnny Beckman came to our house on February 12th, 2012. And Jenna, this month, just started nursing. So I apologize. You guys got ripped off. But here we are. And it's interesting. As I was even just thinking about, like, you know, she got scheduled. She doesn't have control of her schedule. And so I said I'd step in. And I was thinking about that. I'm like, it is incredible that, what is that, 12 years ago, God knew exactly who was going to be teaching Wellspring this morning. And so here we are. Let me open up our time in prayer, and then we're going to talk a little bit about repentance. Lord God, thank you for your sovereignty, for your hand in our lives. Lord, it is so refreshing to know that the Lord of the universe, the one that created everything, has every molecule in his control and knows exactly who needed to be here this morning and what we need to hear. Lord, thank you for your word and giving it to us and making it clear and giving us an opportunity to know what you desire for us. Lord, help us to be changed by your word. Help us to understand more clearly what it means to walk in repentance, Lord. Help us to be better battlers of sin, God. In your name, amen. So we're going to spend most of this morning in 2 Corinthians 7. If you want to turn there, I'm not good at sword drills, so I need as much prep time to know where to turn as possible. And while you're turning there, think about what was your biggest problem this week? Where does your mind go when you think, hey, what was my biggest problem this week? It could go, you know, I run a coffee shop. I have a lot of people on staff. It could go dealing with one of those people. Like, when you have employees, you always have problems. But the real answer to that question for every single one of us in this room is our biggest problem was sin. And our biggest problem was probably the way that we handled sin and the way we responded to sin. And so when you hear that, what sin comes to mind? This is clearly rhetorical. We're not going to sit here and talk about that. But what sin comes to mind? Maybe it was anger. Maybe it was anxiety. Maybe it was contentment. Did someone have to tell you about that? Or when you stumbled into it, did you just kind of get frustrated that here it is again? I want a phrase to become part of your standard vocabulary when that happens. And the phrase is, what does repentance look like? What does repentance look like when we see sin and when we know we need to respond to it? And some of those cases, that sin we don't see on our own. We have people that interact with us, and by God's grace, we're in a church where sin is a topic. That's not always the case. And so it's helpful for us to, when someone comes to us and presents sin to us, to be eager to hear that and to be willing to respond with, what does repentance look like? And so we're coming to the book of 2 Corinthians, and I think you guys have in your notes kind of a timeline of this book. But in this book, Paul is talking to the church at Corinth and really describing to them what their repentance looks like to them. There's actually four letters to the church at Corinth. Two are lost. This is 4 Corinthians, functionally. In 3 Corinthians, Paul confronted the church at Corinth for them abandoning him when he went there to go against false teachers. So there was some false teachers that came to the church. The church at Corinth started following them. Paul went back to talk to them, responded in whatever way, the false teachers were gone, and as far as we can tell, the church at Corinth did not back Paul. And so Paul was very discouraged. He sent Titus to go interact with them and bring them this letter that has since been lost. Someone in my small group commented this week, I think it only takes the Church at Corinth to lose two apostolic letters, but if they lost it. And so we do know that in Titus's report, and we read this in a few verses here in 2 Corinthians, that in Titus's report, the church at Corinth responded really well to that admonishment. They became repentant. And so here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we hear about what Paul is responding to. It's like Paul's response to the report he gets from Titus based on the church at Corinth's repentance. And so this is really helpful for us. It's great that Scripture has this laid out for us, because you get to see someone who had pretty gross sin. I mean, they were planted by Paul and then turned away from him for false teachers, and then came back and turned to the truth of the gospel. And so you see a church here that responds well, and we get to see what does good, biblical, godly repentance look like. And so let's read, starting in 2 Corinthians 7, let's start in verse 5 and see what Paul has to say. "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, for we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the humble, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so I rejoiced even more." And that's really what I was talking about. That's the report that Paul gets from Titus about their repentance. And so he's saying, hey, I heard about your repentance and was very comforted by your mourning, your zeal for me, and so I rejoiced. And then in verse 8, it says, "For though I caused you sorrow in my letter, I do not regret it. I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to repentance. For you were made to have godly sorrow, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world brings death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has brought about in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be manifested to you in the sight of God. For this reason we have been comforted, and besides our comfort, we rejoiced even more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all." So we talked a little bit about the sin ahead of time, but clearly this passage lays it out as a response to Titus's bringing of that third letter. And that caused sorrow. And that sorrow, we learn, is the sorrow that leads to repentance. And so I want to spend, you know, the outline, I think, says 8 marks of godly repentance. And number 1 is sorrow. I think that works grammatically in this passage. And yet, if you look closely at... verse 11, it says, For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has brought about in you. And then he goes on and has this list. What vindication, what indignation, what fear, and he goes on. That godly sorrow is an underlying or overarching thing that we really need to understand repentance. And so this lesson kind of has two lessons. It has a 5-part lesson on godly sorrow that we're going to hit right now. And then we'll go through that list and talk about what that godly sorrow produces. So let's look at the section on godly sorrow again, because in 3 verses, the word sorrow is mentioned 8 times. And I'm not great at hermeneutics, but that sounds like it's an important thing for us to focus on. If someone uses a word 8 times in 3 verses, I want to understand what he means by it. And so starting in verse 6, Paul says, "But God, who comforts the humbled, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to repentance. For you were made to have godly sorrow, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but sorrow of the world brings about death. We need to understand the difference between godly sorrow and sorrow of the world, because clearly we want salvation and not death. And so let's look at what godly sorrow is. And in this section, I have five ways that godly sorrow acts for the repentant sinner. And so the first way is godly sorrow points to repentance. Look at verse 9. Genuine repentance will inevitably involve sorrow. It must. Note the extremes in verse 7. Genuine repentance is found along with these extreme emotions of rejoice, mourning, and sorrowfulness. These emotions are strong. Repentance is not disconnected from emotion. There is actually a sorrow that we can rejoice over. That sounds like a contradiction, and yet if the destination is repentance, it makes all the sense in the world. And that's the goal. You know, a couple of weeks ago, Noah and I went to San Diego for a jazz party, jazz conference, or festival. We flew there. We ended up renting a car. We stayed at my in-law's house. And then we went to this jazz festival. And the airplane, the car, the place we stayed were basically sorrow in this. Like, those were the means that we used to get to the jazz festival. We couldn't get to this jazz festival. We can't be transported. Star Trek's not a thing. We had to have some means to get there. And that's what sorrow kind of acts like in our means to get to repentance. Sorrow is the path that we take to get to the destination. The destination is repentance. Number two. Godly sorrow does not act like guilt. Look at verse 9 again. I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to repentance. For you were made to have godly sorrow, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Feeling guilty, a biblical understanding of feeling guilty is being aware of your guilt before God. We know we did something wrong, and we feel guilt. But we can actually feel guilt and have it not be guilt that leads us to sorrow. Think of Judas. Judas felt guilt, and that led him to death. That wasn't godly sorrow, and it wasn't repentance. If you are truly repentant, you will be sorrowful, and that guilt will lead to a godly sorrow. Turn with me to Luke. I think Peter does a great job of being an example of this for us. So Luke chapter 22. And starting in verse 44, or 54, my goodness, that would have been a long thing to read if I'd said 44. 54, he says, now having arrested him, Jesus, they led Jesus away and brought Jesus to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. And after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight, looking intently at him, said, this man was with Jesus too. But Peter denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. A little later, another saw Peter and said, you are one of them too. Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man was with Jesus too, for he is also a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you were talking about." Immediately, while he was speaking, a rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." That's where guilt entered. And in verse 62, it says, "And he went out and he cried bitterly." And we know that this was godly sorrow because we know that repentance came after it. John 21 tells us that Peter would die a martyr. And that's what happened in 1968. Yeah, probably not 19. In AD 68. Peter lived a long time. No. And we know that his life after this point was marked by one that stood by his Savior. This guilt and sorrow caused something dramatic in Peter's life. To be able to get here, you have to have a right view of your sin. There is something significant that happened in verse 61 when it says, "The Lord turned and looked at Peter." I think this, which we'll touch on this in a minute, but I think this is clearly where Peter saw his sin through the eyes of God and was disgusted with it. And that's why he went out and cried bitterly. And that's what godly sorrow looks like. So we have to foster a right view of our own sin. Another example I want to look at, mostly because it's like my favorite story, but it's in 2 Samuel chapter 12. I like this story a lot because I love just what God does with Nathan and what God does with relationships. The boldness that Nathan needed to have to go to David in this situation is pretty intense. And so it's helpful for us to know and just be encouraged that when you see someone in sin, God uses us to help people see it. It's so important to have a body of believers around you that is willing to share sin this way. And Nathan creates such a great template for us to use in approaching someone who's in sin. And so let's look at 2 Samuel 12, starting in verse 1. "Then Yahweh sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said, 'There were two men in one city, the rich one and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children, and it would eat his morsel of bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom," which is gross, by the way. "And it was like a daughter to him. And now a visitor came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the traveler who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come. And then David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As Yahweh lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion.' And then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of Yahweh by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. So now the sword shall never depart from your house, because you despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says Yahweh, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives from before your sight and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in the sight of this son. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel and before the sun. And then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against Yahweh. And Nathan said to David, Yahweh also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. In verse 5 and 6, David started to understand his sin. I love verse 7, where Nathan boldly says, you are the man. Can't you just picture David's temperament changing? He thought that his sin was done in private, and Nathan just lays it out before him. I promise you that David felt guilt in the years leading up to this conversation. But in verses 7 through 12, David's guilt turned to sorrow. And in verse 13, David's repentance is boiled down to 5 biting words from a man with full knowledge of his own sin. I have sinned against Yahweh. Sorrow unto repentance is the sorrow that God is after. That is the sorrow God is pleased with. That is sorrow that is according to the will of God. And it's sorrow that you experience on the way to genuine repentance. So the goal is to not merely be sad when you have sinned. The goal is repentance. And you will be sorrowful on your way there. That is the sorrow that operates according to the way God works. And so let's look at the third way that godly sorrow acts to the repentant sinner. Godly sorrow has no loss. Go back to 2 Corinthians. My Bible just keeps trying to turn to 1 Thessalonians. As if I didn't. Starting in verse 9. And at the end of there it says, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. And then in verse 10 it says, for godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret. Godly sorrow suffers no loss. What does that mean? The repentant sinner, to suffer no loss, has no regrets when it comes to turning from their sin. There's just a lot of people that when they talk about their sin, kind of talk about it with like a longing for the good old days when I was a sinner. I've heard that. Or they say, hey, you know, before I was a Christian, and then tell this story that's supposed to get, I don't know, a lot of people laughing or something like that. There's some sort of underlying regret in that disposition towards your sin. The sorrow that is without regret really looks at your sin and says, this is the old me. God's changed me. I don't look at that as something that I miss at all. That goes back to the fostering a view of your own sin through God's eyes. If you walk away with nothing this morning, walk away with the idea that you need to foster a view of your own sin through God's eyes. And that will give you no regret. Number 4, godly sorrow brings good. This is actually a sorrow you want, a sorrow you can rejoice over, a sorrow you can only gain from and never lose from, a sorrow you'll never regret. The world has its own sorrows. I think of this the most in parenting. You know, when you catch your kid doing something wrong and they say, I'm sorry. Pretty sure they're not sorry. They're sorry they got caught. They're sorry about whatever consequence you're going to give them for catching them. There's no stain of joy in that sorrow. That's a good litmus test. Like, is this sorrow that's going to bring about joy? Is this sorrow that's going to bring about a life changed? The sorrow of the world feels like it lost something. And there's examples in Scripture of this. Cain, in Genesis, grumbled that his consequences were too hard to carry. That's not godly sorrow. That sorrow clearly brought death. King Saul had wounded pride. He no longer had the favor of God. But even to the last moment before his death, he turned to spiritual defection and met with the witch. As we said earlier, Judas, overwhelmed by his betrayal of the Son, wept bitterly, but he didn't return to Christ and instead committed suicide. There's a famous podcaster had a reputation of a drug past, and he had turned from his drug past and started this podcast. And if you listen to his podcast, even one episode, he would interact with people who did drugs with a longing. Like, he'd want to hear them talk about their drugs. And I'm sitting there going, yeah, this guy does not actually turn from drugs. He's just trying to turn from the consequences of drugs. And to everyone's shock, he relapsed. That's sarcasm. No one was shocked by the relapse. It's actually not even surprising that he hid it from people for years, so he was relapsing while he was talking about this. That's the world's version of repentance. It's not God's. Christians don't look at their sin with longing of the days gone by. They look at their sin through the and say the same words that David said, "I have sinned against Yahweh." And those should shake that. Those words should shake you. The fifth and final way godly sorrow acts for the repentant sinner is godly sorrow produces repentance, humility, and unity. When true repentance comes, you will know. One of the ways you'll know is because you will have a soft, sorrowful heart that is also joyful, because you're not on sin's direction any longer. A sorrow that you won't regret turning from your sin. It won't leave you feeling like you've lost anything. It will only leave you feeling like you've gained. Godly sorrow, you will be humbled. You'll be sorry your sin tarnished your Savior's good, holy name and reputation. That's what a godly sorrow looks like. You'll be sorry your Savior suffered greatly in your place, and it cost him his life on the cross. You'll be sorry that your fellowship with Christ was obstructed and hindered by your sin. Have you ever felt that? I know this is, maybe it's just me, I'm the only one, that when I'm in sin, the last thing I want to do is open up God's Word. That's the beginning of sorrow. And if you act on opening God's Word and interacting with God and saying, I know I'm in sin, God, show me from your Word what my sin looks like to you. And that's my default. Like, if I feel like I don't want to go to God's Word and I'm pretty sure it's sin that's hindering me, I want to try to understand in my own heart, what is the sin? And then I have a crib sheet of verses I go to, because generally for me, I have a specific sin that gets in my way, and that sin is contentment, and that contentment lies in a lack of trust in God. And so somewhere in there, I'm not trusting God in the way that he's making my life work out, the way he wants it to work out, not the way I want it to work out, and therefore I'm discontent in that. And so what do? I start by going to Psalms and looking and seeing who is God. He's the Lord of the universe. I look at Colossians 1. Every molecule is under his control. And then I look at what God sees about people who don't trust him. And I don't want to be that guy. And so I open God's word. And suddenly, things just start to change because I'm in God's word and I'm seeing how important it is to not be that guy. So Christian, when you say, "I'm sorry," you should not be given a platitude to change the dynamic of an interaction. You should be saying, "I feel godly sorrow for how my sin has damaged my relationship with the person I sinned against. And many times that person is God. And this sin put my Savior on the cross." You should be saying, "I'm sorry that as a redeemed believer in Christ, I still treasure myself and things of this world more than my Savior. And I want to run from the world towards my Savior." That's what you say when you say, "I'm sorry." So let's cultivate godly sorrow, and let's cultivate a heart that desires transformation. So 40 minutes in, that's my intro. Now we can look at the other 7 marks of godly repentance. But really, I mean, the first time I taught this lesson to build, I wanted it to just be a lesson on godly sorrow. I think it's so important to understand that as the path to repentance. And yet if I did that, I'd be pulling it out of context. There's some context here, and there's some other marks of godly repentance that are worth talking about, and actually really important. It's a list, and as Pauline lists go, there's not a lot of information outside of just understanding the words in the list and understanding what that means. And so the next 7 points are really going to kind of just be definitions. We're going to walk through these different marks and look at them. And as we think about this, try to put yourself in your own mind through the last time you felt like, okay, this was a sin that crept into my heart and I repented of it. And then try to think of where did these manifest themselves. And it's helpful because a lot of times I don't think that we even recognize that these things are there. And I think one of the ways to help with godly repentance is to look for what are some of the marks of my change. And do these things exist? And I don't think you need to have every single one of these. I do think you need to have godly sorrow. I don't think you need every single one of these every time repentance shows up. But they're marks, and they're really helpful guideposts to say this is what repentance has looked like. So starting with number 2, and in verse 11, he says, "What earnestness?" So what is earnestness? It's a persistent striving to correct a pattern of sin. This is kind of an umbrella idea over the rest and casts its shade and flavor over the rest. It's that sprinting from sin towards holiness. It's eager and active and consistent. It's not a burst or a flash in the pan, but sustained activity to move in the direction that you are now pointed towards. And earnestness reveals repentance. It's the... You know, I talk about contentment, and that was something that just started to take root in my heart probably when I was like 10 or 11, and I feel like, I mean, never have gotten a handle on it, but I feel like God made huge grounds in it about a decade ago, and it was, I don't know, a few years ago. Pre-COVID, so that's a marker. So it was 4 or 5 years ago. I had just fallen back into an area of discontentment, and Jenna came to me and said, "Matt, you're consistently being discontent." And what I had done was I had stopped having earnestness in my battle against it. I thought, "Oh, I've got this nailed. I don't need to focus on it the same way anymore." It crept back in, and I didn't even see it, and I needed Jenna, which she's really good at being that person in my life, to say, "This is something you don't see, and you need to see it." And so it's always on my mind that I need to be trusting God in everything in my life. Number 3, vindication. It's a defense consisting primarily of the absence of the sin pattern. the idea of clearing themselves of the guilt of their lack of defense of Paul, their defection. They wanted to remove the stigma of their guilt or blame, like a son who is eager to clear himself before his dad. Not by lying or defending himself or denying what he did, but by going humbly through confession, acknowledging the wrongdoing. The only way to vindicate yourself when you are guilty is through acknowledging your guilt and demonstrating you are now just the opposite. Vindication reveals repentance. Vindication is not trying to justify who you are now, but it's eagerly walking in an understanding of what the consequences of your sin were, and saying, this is not me anymore. Indignation, this might be my favorite one. It's feeling an anger over the decision to sin. It's a very strong word. It's like outraged. The church at Corinth was outraged over their own sin against Paul in not coming to his defense. And now they hate what they once loved. That's such a good word picture for indignation. It's hating what you once loved. If you have indignation over your sin, it's definitely a mark of repentance. It reveals repentance. And that's why I've said kind of throughout, it's really important to go and look at your own sin through God's eyes. If you see your sin through God's eyes, you will have indignation over it. Number five is fear. So what does fear mean in this context? Fear is a healthy reverence for the one who is most offended by our sin. It's a worshipful fear of God. It arises out of a sense of his majestic holiness and the purity of his selfless love for you. When I talked a minute ago about how I like to go immediately when I'm caught in sin, just go look at who God is from Psalms. It's so I can foster a majestic fear of the Lord. I want to understand who I'm sinning against. And so what I did years and years ago on vacation was actually underline every single attribute of God through the book of Psalms. And so now I just open up that Bible, which it's a Bible I don't use most of the time. But I know it's sitting on my shelf. And I grab that Bible, I open it up, and I walk through all of those underlined quotes. It takes about an hour to read through everything that I've underlined. And I look at it sometimes and I'm like, why didn't I underline that? But anyway, the whole book of Psalms talks about the attributes of God. It's hard to miss. I could have just underlined the book. But it helps me just foster a fear of the Lord. I want to be able to see the grotesque evil I'm trifling with. And to see that, I need to see the God that I sinned against. And this fear is worshipful. It doesn't run from God, but it runs to God. Which, as a growing up, my dad liked to foster a fear that ran from him. And this is different. This isn't a fear that causes you to not want to confess. It's a fear to understand not just this is the Lord of the universe, but this is the Lord of the universe that went to the cross to die for my sins and wants me to have relationship with him. He went so far so that we could have relationship with him. And we want to not put anything in the way of that. Which is kind of leads to number six, what longing. It's a strong desire to restore the relationship that has been harmed because of sin. And I think there's both a vertical longing and a horizontal longing in this. A lot of these kind of work both ways. And in this case, I think the big longing was they had broken a relationship with their primary spiritual mentor, and they were longing to rebuild that relationship with Paul. And so for us, sin will, like, there's very few sins that are done in private that don't interact with other people. No matter what your sin is, somehow you've broken or damaged a relationship. And so there's a longing and a desire to rebuild that relationship with the people that you sinned against. And when you look at some of the previous ones, the vindication, you actually have this, like, overwhelming humility that isn't necessarily ashamed of the sin, but is willing to just go to the friend that you broke the relationship with and interact with them in love and say, I'm not that person. I wish I hadn't have been that person. Please forgive me. And try to restore that relationship. Number 7 is zeal. This is a passion motivated by both love and hate. It goes beyond longing. They were stirred up into an even greater fervor for Paul to give evidence of their repentance, an intense desire. Zealous to comply with anything more that could put their relationship with Paul on more solid ground. So they're not just turned from their sin. They're not just turned towards Paul. They did not just long for Paul, but they are zealous for Paul and their relationship with him. They are zealous to remove every obstacle between them and Paul. And this zeal reveals repentance. Number 8, avenging the wrong. To apply a consequence that promotes a holiness of life. They wanted to avenge what they had done wrong. That's when you know you're repentant. When you're done defending yourself, done trying to protect yourself, done pitying yourself, and rather you are avenging the wrong you have done. They were ready for justice, ready to bring justice down, even though it was going to fall on their own heads. Avenging of wrong reveals repentance. And so these marks of repentance are really helpful. They give us an idea of what is God doing in our hearts. When we sin and we foster a sorrow for that sin, and we start to try to connect ourselves to the Word of God and a biblical understanding of what that sin is, and we turn from that sin, the turning from that sin isn't just put off and put on, like put off contentment, put on a trust in God. But the turning from that sin is a manifestation of all of these marks. And so it's good to just have these on our minds, have a little crib sheet somewhere of, hey, what does my heart look like towards this sin? But there's still kind of a step missing in this conversation, and that's the 5 provisions from God for a faithful repenter. And that's, what can we do? What has God given us to help us be able to repent well? And so 2 of these are actually within this passage, and then 3 more are ideas that I kind of came up with. And they're just through Scripture. There's probably a lot more provisions. There are clearly a lot more provisions that God has given for faithful repenters. But these are ones that stood out to me. So this is the 3rd lesson this morning. I don't know how Wellspring usually works. You probably just get 1 lesson every week. But since I only got, like, this is the first time you guys let me through the front door, so I'm coming with 3. Maybe the last time you let me through the front door, but here we go. So what are the 5 provisions from God for a faithful repenter? The first one is comfort and encouragement. Go back to 2 Corinthians 7 and look at verse 6. But God, who comforted the humble, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Being repentant and watching others repent is a huge encouragement. Have you ever been in small group and heard someone else share about how they had had victory in their battle against sin? Isn't that the best? a couple of, maybe a month ago, someone in our small group shared a struggle that he was having in a particular area of sin. And so we gave him encouragement, and we talked about it for a while, and then we moved on. And the next month that we gathered and we're talking, I asked the guy, you know, in the context of our whole group, hey, how are you doing as it relates to that? And by God's grace, he was doing really well. And the encouragement that the guys had given him the previous time, he applied in his own heart. And he's, he was doing well. And then someone else who hadn't shared ever said, I've been struggling in that same area. I'm so encouraged that you are doing better. I need to go apply this stuff to my life. And that's like being transparent and showing, hey, God is moving in my heart, is an encouragement for all of us to be able to continue to persevere in those areas, to continue to fight sin. And so be a part of other people's lives. Be close enough to people so they can see your own life. And be willing to be transparent and let them see what God's doing in your heart, because it will cause them, I mean, that's the body causing the growth of the body right there. Another provision God has given us is innocence. Look at verse 11. They had only been guilty before. So how can they be innocent in the matter now? It says, for behold, what earnestness this very thing. And at the end he says, in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. This means that a fresh start has come. It doesn't mean that they were not guilty of the sin before, but it means they're not guilty of the sin now. There's a new day of relational innocence. And in this particular relationship between Paul and the church at Corinth, this is really Paul saying, I've forgiven you. That there's no holding of guilt or judging against him. There's no extracting a pound of flesh. This isn't sitting there with something hanging over their head, but they have truly repented. And so mercy lies here. This doesn't mean that there's no correction yet to come. There's quite a bit in this letter yet where Paul corrects them. But in this matter, Paul believes that they're repentant and that there is a new day of innocence. And actually, I think part of why Paul's able to say some of the other things he says in this letter is because of the restored relationship of apostle and student, I guess, where he can say, hey, you guys are trusting my counsel. Here, I'm going to share some things with you that you need to hear as well. And so being innocent in the matter doesn't mean being without sin, but it means the relationship is restored to where it was. And sin damages. There have been situations in our own lives, Jenna and mine, where we've had sin damage relationships, and although spiritually those relationships were restored, there was still consequences of our own sin that happened on those relationships, and there was forgiveness there, and yet the relationships weren't exactly what they were before the sin entered. And a repentant person trusts God in that. So the next few provisions are kind of throughout Scripture. And so I'm going to actually go back to Romans 6. Kate, this was in my notes before you brought it up. But Romans 6, starting in verse 4, it says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Jesus was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died has been justified from sin. We need to keep our promised victory in view as we battle sin. Christ's victory over death and sin enables your victory over sin. Verse 4 says we have the ability to walk in newness of life. And 6 and 7 says we have freedom from sin's rule. These are great provisions that God has given us. This is not a battle that we will ever lose. When God changes a heart, he gives us the ability to not sin. And that's something I need to hear and shepherd my own heart pretty regularly, because sometimes sin can be discouraging, especially when it comes back again and again. And yet we have been given the victory over this and freedom from it. And that freedom comes from the next point, an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So turn one page to the right, or if you're on your phone, swipe a little bit for chapter 8. You know, one of the things I noticed when Kate was teaching was that she was teaching from a laptop. And so I think she's still considered young. I think there's like an age. There's an age when you use digital means to be able to teach versus paper. And I still have paper. I also learned something. Last time I taught this lesson for Build was a few years ago. And when I printed off, I was like, a few years ago, I could see a lot better than I can today. And I need to increase the front font, so I had to reprint this off. I'm guessing you can just do this if you're doing digital, and it gets bigger. Anyway. Indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Yes, that's where we are. Romans 8, verse 12. So then, brothers, we are under no obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. But if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. By his power, only you can put to death the deed of the body, and repentance comes through that. So God has given us the power in the Holy Spirit to be able to battle sin. This isn't just something we have to do on our own that comes from, what was it, lists and things. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit working in us. And the last one is a provision that God's given us, is his word. And so I'm going to read three verses that just talk about the importance of how God's word acts in our lives. And that'll close our lesson tonight, or this morning. And so let me read a few verses here. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." God's word performs its work in you, which means we cannot be apart from God's word. We have to be pouring God's word into our own minds and hearts. It's good to have go-to verses. I'll say that in a minute. 1 Peter 2:2 says, "Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." Long for the word. And when you don't long for the word, open the word, and it will cause you to long for the word. And then Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Let the word of Christ dwell in you. And that's the biggest takeaway, is memorize scripture. It's helpful to have, that's what I was going to say, it's helpful to have verses that you go to in this case, but it's even more helpful to have verses that are in your heart and mind when you sin. I am not a good memorizer. I went to engineering school specifically because there's no foreign languages, and you don't have to memorize a lot. Like industrial engineering, which is graciously referred to in engineering school as imaginary engineering. It was like the easiest engineering degree you could get. And part of that is because there's just no memorization. I'm not good at it. I've never been good at it. It doesn't matter whether you're good at it. Memorize scripture. Find ways to write it on your heart. I can remember lyrics of songs. I can remember what Michael Jordan scored in 95-96 per game. I can remember God's word. And so it's important to write God's word on your heart and take the time and put the effort in to memorize it, and that'll help you in your battle against sin. So let me close in prayer. Lord God, you are so good to give us a means to repent. Lord, we don't want to sin. We don't want to be ruled by sin. We don't want to do anything that puts our own relationship with you. We don't want to put anything in the way of our relationship with you, God, and so we want to see our sin for what it is, turn from it, flee it, run with earnestness away from sin. Lord, we don't want our relationships with others to be hindered by sin. Lord, we just want to walk honoring you. And you didn't just ask us to do this, Lord, but you've given us sweet provisions to be able to help us in this. You've given us your word so we can understand who you are, what your view of sin is, Lord, and we can foster a disgust for it. Lord, you've given us the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts to battle sin. Lord, this isn't a thing that we do independent of you, Lord, and what a sweet gift that is. And God, you've given us each other to help encourage and comfort each other as we battle sin. Lord, so give us a desire to be transparent with our lives and help us to walk in a manner worthy, Lord. Help us to be able to just flee sin, run to you, run to each other, Lord, and honor you. In your name, amen.